Luke 17 and verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I don't think that I have to spend any time this morning trying to convince you that there is a great deal of confusion in the world. What I do want to emphasize is that the Bible is the solution to all confusion. The Bible either answers our questions directly, or at the very least, it provides a framework for us to interpret the very issues of life. Point is, if this world would simply look to the scriptures, then there would be very little confusion at all. But for example, are you confused about gender design and function, as many in this world today seem to be confused by? Well, the scriptures give clarity to that. Are you confused about Israeli and Palestinian relations? You don't have to be, because the scripture speaks to these issues. The truth is, we can look at any issue this culture is predominantly confused about and confidently show them how scriptures clarify these things. Now, this is true as it relates to any confusion about human existence, like where did we come from? What are we doing here? What happens to us when it's all over? The Bible speaks to it all. In the scriptures, we can answer these questions. Now, I begin the sermon this way today because a question is being asked of Jesus by the Pharisees, and it comes from a place of confusion. The question is in verse 20, when is the kingdom of God coming? When is the kingdom of God coming? Now, Calvin suggests that this question was a form of mockery. Jesus had spoken about the kingdom of God since the beginning of his earthly ministry, and from Calvin's perspective, the Pharisees were mocking him. That may be true, but I'm not entirely sure that that's their angle here. One reason is that the coming of the kingdom of God was a burning topic in this time. Even the Pharisees would have been interested in Jesus' genuine thoughts about it. Because many of these Pharisees and many of the Jews, for that matter, the coming of God's kingdom was about one thing: the end of the world as they knew it. So when they're asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? They're asking, when's the world going to end? We're talking about no more Roman oppression, a global Jewish government led by our Messiah, a time when God will right every wrong. When's that going to happen? That's essentially the question. When is this going to happen? When will it all come to an end? And here I remind you that the Bible speaks to this. The Bible speaks to both the creation of the world and it speaks to the conclusion of the world. It tells us where all of this came from and it tells us how this is all going to end. Now, at the heart of this question from the Pharisees, I believe, is pure confusion. They've been blinded to the teachings of Jesus. They're not able to understand what he's been saying already about the kingdom of God. And that's due to their unbelief. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he is the Messiah come from heaven. And because they do not believe that Jesus is God, they were not taking his word seriously. For example, in Luke chapter 11, which was some time ago, Jesus was casting out a demon, and he says to them, with the Pharisees present, he says, by this demonstration of God's power, you should know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's already told them that in some respect, the kingdom of God is here. It's been ushered in by Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's also true that the eschatological kingdom, that is the future kingdom of God in all of its fulfillment and perfection, is coming. This is what we call in Scripture the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. The already aspect of God's kingdom is spiritual. That is, the kingdom of God is this. It is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So from that perspective, the kingdom of God has always existed on earth. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Inside God's people this morning is the kingdom of God. If God is in you, there is the kingdom of God. And Jesus clarifies that in verse 21 of our text. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. Now, don't get this confused, because some translations say that Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God is in you. That's not a correct translation, because it would not be inside these Pharisees. He's saying that because I'm right here and my people are with you, the kingdom of God is here among you. It's here among you. Standing right here in front of you, before your very eyes, in the person of Jesus Christ. But to the Pharisees, their lack of faith prevented them from seeing it. Now, here's what I want you to get about this. Scripture is clear about the already and the not yet. That in whom Jesus resides, the kingdom of God exists. In whom Jesus resides, the kingdom of God exists. That's the already aspect of God's kingdom. But there's also a not yet aspect of God's kingdom. The already aspect is the spiritual aspect. The not yet aspect is both spiritual, but it's predominantly physical. God's kingdom exists where God's people are. But the fullness of that kingdom, that future event whereby Jesus will come again and bring perfect justice, perfect righteousness to the earth, and establishes perfect kingdom where he will rule for all of eternity, that coming has yet to come. Now, we are already under his kingdom rule, but there's more to come. Now, this is glorious to the child of God because we have a foretaste of what is coming. His rule already exists in our hearts, and it's good, and it's glorious, but we know more's to come. More's to come. It's been an incredibly busy week this week, but someone gloriously and kindly took my wife and I to one of our favorite restaurants on Monday to celebrate our mutual birthdays. And one of our favorite places is Chima. It's a Brazilian restaurant in Uptown. This is the kind of restaurant where they just bring you unlimited variety of meats until you just basically throw up all over the place. It was wonderful. Well, the couple that invited us to go with them had never been there before. And I remember at the beginning as they were bringing out the little stuff, you know, the foretaste. I said, now look, just nibble a little bit because there's more to come. The good part is coming. I mean, the glorious part, the perfect part is still yet to come. And that's kind of the analogy here. We already have God's goodness and grace in our lives, but the perfection of that, the fulfillment of that, the completion of that is still to come. It's still to come. So hold on, be patient, anchor your faith in Jesus because the best part's coming. The best part's coming. And so it is to that final event, that end of the world event, that Jesus says here in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming, that final event, it's not coming with signs to be observed. They're not going to be able to say, look, there it is, or look, here it is. No, that's not how it's going to happen. You're not going to be able to observe it. Let that sink in for just a moment. You're not going to be able to observe it when it happens. Now, that statement alone should be good enough to get some people to go ahead and put their charts away. Now, there are some things Scripture tells us to look for regarding Christ's second coming. That's without doubt. But the Scripture is also clear that there is no definitive way for anyone to know when it will all come to an end. No definitive way for anybody to know that. The world will end when God has fulfilled all of his purposes. And the extent of those purposes cannot be observed. It cannot be observed. God is doing his purposes that are hinted at in Scripture, and God is doing his purposes that we have no idea about. And when he has fully completed his purposes, that's when the world's going to end. I was thinking yesterday as we were working through the funeral service of Khoi Poff, and I was speaking from the text of the two criminals on the cross. And isn't it amazing that we see right there in that moment that the thief who believed in Jesus, there on his deathbed was Christ's last convert before his death. I wonder. Who's going to be the last convert before he comes again? Which heart, maybe even in this room, is going to trust him as Lord and Savior before that event comes, before the kingdom of God is ushered into this earth? The point is, God is still doing his purposes. He was fulfilling his purposes to the very last breath on the cross, and he is fulfilling his purposes until he stands up and comes again. And when those purposes are complete, purposes you don't know about and purposes I don't know about it, but when it's complete, that's when the world's going to end. That's when it's going to happen. Well, what Jesus does now in the text is he turns away from the Pharisees. In fact, he doesn't speak to them ever again in this context about that subject. He now turns and speaks to his disciples. And in the words that Jesus gives to his disciples, he recognizes a pure desire that they have. He addresses a potential danger that's in front of them, and he lays out a plain description of some things that they can understand about the coming of the kingdom, all of which are centered on that initial question that the Pharisees asked, when's it all going to end? When's it all going to end? So by way of outline, I want you to write down just three things here as we look at this text together, and then we'll conclude it with some points of application. One, we see, first of all, a pure desire. A pure desire. He said to the disciples, verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire. All right, he's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the disciples. The days are coming when you disciples will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, this is natural for the follower of Christ, isn't it? I mean, it's natural to desire, to wonder if we're close. It's natural to desire for Jesus to come today. Of course that's natural. It's one of the evidences that our inner man has genuinely been converted to Christ. Let me say that again. One of the evidences that our inner man has been genuinely converted to Christ is when we desire for Jesus to come. Scripture talks about the Christian believer loving his appearing. It talks about us being eagerly waiting for him. It's the exact sentiment of the Apostle John who prayed at the end of Revelation, please, Lord Jesus, come and come quickly. To love Jesus is to long for his return. Jesus says, there's coming a day when you're going to desire to see this happen. You're going to want it so badly. You're going to be looking for it everywhere you go. And the more your love for Jesus grows, the deeper that desire will be in your own heart to see him. However, Jesus makes it clear that neither they nor we can know for certain whether today is the day that the Son of Man will come. And that leads me to the second thing I want you to write down. We not only see that Jesus pinpoints here a pure desire, but he also speaks to them about a potential danger. A potential danger. So we have a pure desire, a desire that ought to be true of every genuine convert to Christ. We desire to see the Son of Man come. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Our love for him is to long to see him. But with that comes a potential danger. And the potential danger for Christ followers here is that in our desire for the kingdom of God to come, a pure desire, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, a pure desire, a right desire, a godly desire, but in that desire for the kingdom of God to come, it also makes us susceptible to dangerous speculations. The prophetical nature of God's word that exists in Scripture is to prepare us for his coming. It is not there for us to try and pinpoint his coming. It's a difference. God says, I want to reveal these things to you so that you will be ready, so that you will be prepared. I am not giving you insight to these things so that you can draw up a map and put out charts and host prophecies conferences so you can pinpoint the date that when all of this is going to happen. You see, those of us who are looking for him, a pure desire, we are the most susceptible to the danger of getting wrapped up in all of these signs and dates and charts and speculations. That's why Jesus said in verse 23, they will say to you, look there, look here. But notice next what he says. Do not go out to follow them. Do not go after them. Do not subscribe to them. Do not read them. Do not follow them. Do not get wrapped up in that stuff. It's dangerous. And let me say the same to us, perhaps in different terms. Do not, Christian brother and sister, get wrapped up in this stuff. Be very cautious about end times prognosticators. And there's a reason for that. And this is the third point. You say, man, this is great. This is going really quickly. I should come more often on Memorial Day weekend. Yes, you should. But you don't know at what point I'm in on my manuscript. We have a pure desire. We have a potential danger. Thirdly, we have a plain description. We have a plain description. The reason why Jesus says don't follow after these end times prognosticators, these speculators, because I'm going to tell you how it's going to happen. I'm going to tell you how it's going to happen. That's the plain description here and what will take us through the remainder of the text. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 24, when the kingdom of God comes, the future eschatological, perfect, fulfilled kingdom, the return of Christ, is going to happen quickly. Quickly. It's going to happen quickly. Look at verse 24. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in that day. When Jesus comes again and the fulfillment of God's kingdom is ushered in on earth, it's going to be like lightning. It's sudden. It's quick. It's given to us without notice. You know what it's like to be in a potential storm like that. And maybe you're in the backyard. It's one of those warm summer afternoons, no rain, no thunder, and then all of a sudden lightning flashes across the sky. And you look to your kids or to your spouse and you say, did you see that? No, I didn't see that. What are you talking about? Lightning, you didn't see that? Now, the reason why they didn't see it is because it happened so quickly. It was sudden. It was given without notice. In Luke chapter 13, again, some time ago in our study, we learned that the kingdom of God right now is like a grain of mustard seed that is slowly growing all around us throughout the world. We emphasize the slow growth of God's kingdom. But when the kingdom of God is consummated at the return of Christ, it will not slowly develop. It will instantly strike like lightning. Quickly it's going to happen. Quickly he's going to return. It's not the slow development scene where you've got a little bit of extra time. No, it's going to boom and Jesus is here. Cyril of Alexandria said, he will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly. It will be with God-like glory. Like lightning in the sky from one end to the other. Sudden, quickly, without notice. So even though there are many who want to know the details of everything, Jesus doesn't give details. But he does set the scene. And he wants you to know that when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to happen quickly. Secondly, it's going to happen unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, let me ask you a question. If we're going to make that analogy, we have to ask ourselves, well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, he answers it for us in verse 27. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I've heard some allude to the lascivious behavior that we learn about in the book of Genesis, but I don't think that at all is what Jesus is necessarily addressing here, even though that is implicated by the text in Genesis. I think the issue that he's bringing to the surface here is that the people were going about their lives as normal, while ignoring the warnings from Noah. Look at it again. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the very day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They had never seen it rain, so why take this boat building seriously? So they kept on living their lives, ignoring the warnings. And to their surprise, one day, something began to fall from the sky they'd never seen before. Rain. Jesus said that's what it's going to be like when the kingdom is ushered in its fullest completion. People are living their lives saying, well, we've never seen Jesus. We've heard people say these things. We know churches meet together. We've never seen these things happen before us. So what do? They go about and live their normal lives. They go to work. They come home. They go out to eat. They have big, momentous days. They get married. They graduate. They have babies. They live their lives. And then one day, right in the middle of their normal activities, without heeding any warning that's ever been given to them, Jesus is going to come. Likewise, he gives us another illustration. Verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, I put the emphasis where Jesus is putting the emphasis here. I know it's hard to think about Noah without the wicked behavior, and it's hard to think about Lot without all the homosexuality and all the stuff by which God was judging them for. But put that out for a moment. That's a part of it. It's implied. I'm not belittling it. But the point of what Jesus was saying here is that they were going through their normal routines. They're eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man comes. So again, the people of Sodom, they went about their weekly normal routines just like the people in Noah's day. They're ignoring the warnings, and to their surprise, one day something happened they've never seen happen before. Fire came from heaven. It was totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. They ignored the warnings. Jesus also describes that the second coming is going to be unexpected because people will be preoccupied with their belongings. They're not only going to be ignoring the warnings, but they're going to be preoccupied with their belongings. Verse 31, on that day, let no one who's on the top of the house with his goods in the house come down to take them away. Now, part of this is understanding the culture in which houses were structured in that day. Everybody had a rooftop where you could go out and sunbathe, so to speak. And so he says, when you're out there on the top of your house hanging out, you know, the imagery is, and something's going on the inside, you don't go down and try to take out what is valuable to you. It's a picture of one being so wrapped up in his possessions that he would willingly run back inside a burning building just to save his stuff. That's why they tell you when you get on an airplane, if for some reason this plane goes down, and for some reason, I always think about that word reason. Well, what's the reason going to be? Please shed light on that for me. If for some reason this plane goes down, don't go get your stuff. Leave it in the bin on top, under your seat. We ain't got time for that. That's what Jesus is saying here. Some people are so preoccupied with their belongings, they're not focused on their well-being. And spiritually speaking, we're talking about the soul's well-being. Jesus said to those people who are so preoccupied with their stuff while ignoring the eternal matters of their heart, the second coming of Christ will be totally unexpected to them. And then he describes the unexpected nature of his second coming by the people whose hearts are simply attached to this world. They're attached to this world. And notice what he says in verse 32, three simple words. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Well, some of you might be asking, what's the deal with Lot's wife? Well, she ran from the fiery judgment that was being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says in Genesis that she turned back. And she looked upon that unrighteous city with a desire to be there. So the picture is, Lot is getting his family out. They're running. Lot, face forward, he's not turning back. He's just running to the safety of God. But in that running, Lot's wife slows down a little bit. Outwardly, she's moving. Inwardly, she's staying. And she looks back. And the Bible teaches us that as a result of her heart's truest devotion, which was the pleasures of Sodom more than the promises of God, she turned into a pillar of salt. A statue of salt. Get this. I said it a moment ago, but don't forget about this picture. On the outside, she was running, but on the inside, she was staying. That's how the return of Christ is going to catch some by surprise. Because on the outside, many, even in this room, appear to be running toward God. But the reality is, your heart is devoted and attached to this world, not Jesus. And you're going to be surprised because you think that because the outside's running, everything's going to be okay. But here's the problem. God sees more than the outside. He sees the inside. He knows the heart. Now, that has glorious implications, and that has terrible implications. When my heart condemns me, God sees the heart. He is greater than my heart. But he also sees the heart who's putting on religion. He also sees the heart who's in the routine of going to church because that's what you do in the South. He also sees the heart that makes sure that all their morals are right in line. He sees that heart that on the outside looks like they're running toward God, but on the inside, they love this world more than they love Jesus. They're too attached. And it's to those, he said, they will be surprised when Jesus comes and the kingdom doesn't include them. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. It's going to happen, or rather, let me say it like this, it's going to be inescapable. We're talking about the description that Jesus is giving. It's going to be inescapable. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. It not only speaks of the separation that will take place at the coming of Christ, but also the inescapable reality that no one can hide from it. No one can avoid it. In other words, your family relationships and your friendships will mean nothing on that day. One in the bed's going to go, the other one's going to stay. And it doesn't matter that all these years you've been married to one who's devoted to Christ. That doesn't matter. Your family relationship with one who's devoted to Christ is not going to save you on that day. It's about your heart, your commitment, your belonging to Jesus. That's why in family dynamics, in marital relationships, the husband or the wife's going to go and the husband or the wife's going to stay. One or the other. Your friendships will mean nothing on that day. You got friends that bring you to church, wonderful. But just because they're your friend who cares for your soul doesn't mean that's good enough that your soul's going to be saved. Your friend may go and you may stay. What's the impact here? The impact of what Jesus is saying is you better make sure that you and you alone are right with God, that you're trusting Him, that your sins have been forgiven, because your salvation in that day has nothing to do with your friends who know Him or your family who know Him. One in Laurel will be taken, one at Laurel will stay. That's the picture. That even here this morning, on the Lord's day, there will be people in this room who are sitting in these very seats that will go with Jesus, and there will be some who will be still sitting in these seats. No one can avoid that. No one can escape this. This is about you and you alone as you either meet him that day as your Savior or meet him as your judge. Are you ready? That's the purpose of this text, this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's about readiness. Readiness. Because the coming of the Lord will be inescapable. No one will be able to hide from it or avoid it. Every human life will be implicated. And then in his description, I wrote down here, finally, it's going to be unmistakable. It's going to be unmistakable. I always find the disciples' questions interesting. You know, when you're studying the Bible, maybe it's Peter or whoever. We don't know who it is asking it here. One of the disciples asks a question. You're like, where in the world did that come from? And what does it actually mean? This is one of those moments. They said to him, verse 37, where, Lord? I'm thinking, what do you mean, where? Now, where is this going to happen when the kingdom of God comes? Maybe that's what they mean. And he said to them, hope this clears things up for you. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Got it? Good. I'll let you dive deeper into the possible implications of that metaphor because I think there are some there that need to be noted, but we'll not do so this morning. But the main and plain thing that Jesus is saying is, you'll know. You'll know. The Pharisees asked when it's going to happen. The disciples says, where is it going to happen? Jesus says, you'll know. You'll know. Trust me. It's like the vultures of the air who hover around that dead corpse until they all collectively go in it. He says, you, no matter where you're at, you can look up and you can see there's something going on over there. You'll know. You'll know. It's going to come. And when it does, it'll come with such sudden worldwide calamity that you will know the King has come. It'll be unmistakable. So, what does God want us to know from this passage of Scripture? Three things. Would you write these down and we'll be done? One, he wants you to know the purpose for why he came the first time. That's the first thing he wants you to know. He wants you to know the purpose for why he came the first time. You'll notice that we skipped over a verse a moment ago. It's in verse 25. He just finished telling them that when he comes, it's going to happen quickly. But then verse 25, he says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So again, put yourself in the cultural, historical context of the time. Whenever you're studying the Bible, you have to ask yourself that question. What would these have words, what would they have meant to those who are hearing them for the first time? We understand that while Jesus is having this discussion with his disciples in that moment, the cross has not yet happened. The cross is weeks away, but it's not yet happened. So he doesn't want them to lose sight of why he's there in the first place. To them, it's like, all right, let's not get ahead of things. I know you want to know when that's going to happen down the road, but we can't miss why I'm here now, okay? Because there's no fulfillment of the kingdom in the future until there is first a sacrificial death of the king. Now, how does that translate for us? Because now we are beyond the cross. What's the same? It's the same. You and I are not to get so wrapped up in what's going to happen that we lose sight of what has happened. Jesus suffered many things. He was rejected by religious people. He died on a cross. He rose again the third day so that he could be your king and welcome you into his kingdom. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the most important message. If you know the gospel, it doesn't matter when the kingdom of God's going to come. It doesn't matter where it's going to happen. It doesn't even really matter how it's going to happen. If you get the first thing right, the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything else is just simply words of comfort. They're words of encouragement. There's more to come. There's more to come. But if you ain't got the first thing right, if you're not staking all your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, then you probably should dread what's going to happen the rest of the day, or could happen tomorrow, or the next week, or the week after. You probably shouldn't sleep well at night if you don't have the gospel right in your life. The king had to die for the kingdom to come. And the king has died. And he has risen again. And those who trust the king will be ushered into his kingdom whenever it comes. That's the first thing he wants us to know. He wants you to know the purpose for why he came in the first place. The second thing he wants you to know is he wants you to believe the promise that he's coming again. He wants you to believe the promise that he's coming again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. Now think about that. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. You think much is removed from that? I would say it's more and more true. The present form of this world is dying. It is fading away. It is passing away. Because the day is coming soon, as Jesus said here in Luke 17, when the Son of Man will be revealed. He didn't say the Son of Man might be revealed. He said the Son of Man will be revealed. So what do we want us, what does he want us to do? He wants us to believe the promise that he's coming again. Maybe it's been a while since you've read John 14. Maybe you've never read John 14. Let me comfort you with it. Let me encourage you to believe it. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You troubled this morning? It's okay. It's okay to admit that. I'll be honest with you. I've had a little troublesome week myself. It's okay to acknowledge you're troubled. Jesus is speaking to you this morning. He says, but don't be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. Everything you're experiencing in this life, it's going to pass away. It's going to be over. It's one day going to come to an end. Because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And when I come, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be. That's the promise. Believe it. And then finally, he wants you to get prepared by ensuring that you have repented of your sin and come to true faith in Christ. He wants you to know the purpose for why he came. He wants you to believe the promise that he's coming again. And he wants you to get prepared. He wants you to get prepared by ensuring that you have repented of your sin and you've come to true faith in Christ. And that comes back to another verse we skipped a moment ago. Let's look at it, verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whosoever loses his life will keep it. In other words, The one who gives his life to Jesus, the one who gives his life to Jesus, gives it away, sacrifices it to Jesus, that person will keep their life in eternity. But whoever holds on to this life as his own life in eternity, he will lose his life. we give our lives to Jesus by simply following his plan for salvation, which is to repent of our sins and to trust him to save us. Repentance of sins is acknowledging that not only am I a sinner, but I deserve whatever punishment comes for me. It's acknowledging that what I've done is wickedness against the holiness of God. It's acknowledging that my life does not belong to myself. It belongs to God. It's denying self. It's repenting of self. It's saying from now on, I'm not living for self. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his word. That's repentance. And to believe in him is a part of repentance. It's to say, I'm not trusting in me to save me. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. Think about it like this. If you want to be saved this morning, if you want to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom of God, it's going to take these three things right here, right now. Number one, honest confession. Honest confession of sin. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I was born a sinner. I commit sin. I deserve the punishment of death. Honest confession. It's also going to take full dependence. Full dependence on Jesus as Savior. I cannot save myself. The church cannot save me. My spouse cannot save me. My friends cannot save me. I can't save me. Only Jesus can save me. Honest confession. Full dependence. And then, complete allegiance. Complete allegiance. Complete allegiance to Jesus as King, to Jesus as Lord. You don't come to him trusting him as a good luck charm. You don't come to him as if he's giving out free tickets to escape the wrath to come. Oh, let me take my ticket this morning. And I'll just add him to all the other tickets that I've collected in life, and hopefully one of those, when this happens, is going to be sufficient enough for Jesus to bring me out of this world of judgment. Friends, that is not how it happens. You can only come to Jesus one way, and that is if you come to him as he is King. He is Lord. And he deserves my complete allegiance. And if you will do that, it doesn't matter how quickly it happens, how inescapable it is. It won't matter. That's why we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at the very end when he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He said, wherefore comfort, encourage one another with these things. Be encouraged. The end is near. And if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, there's more to come. So, Pastor, I don't think you answered the question. When will it all come to an end? Well, Jesus didn't really answer the question either, so I don't think you should just expect me to. But how about I give you a better question? The better question is, are you ready for it to come to an end? And there's only one way to be ready. Be found in Christ when he comes. Let's stand together for prayer.